15 years ago that I had a conversation with the director of personnel for the Atlantic Refining Company for the Midwestern States, a personal friend of mine. I shall never forget that conversation. I was very young and naive, and I was joking with him and teasing him about his job. I said, "My, it must be nice to have your job. You give people raises and you make them happy. You hire people and you make them happy. You give people promotions and you make them happy. It must be a nice job to have a job like yours." And then this very gracious, fine Christian gentleman turned to me and said, "Well, Stan, I'll tell you what, I also have to fire people." Well, that set me back in my haunches, and I said, "Well, I suppose that's true. Tell me, is it because people can't do their jobs that you must dismiss them?" He says, "Very seldom do I ever have to dismiss anyone because they cannot do their job." "Well, why then do you have to dismiss people?" "Well, I have to lay off people many times because they cannot get along with other people." And that impressed itself upon me in such a way I've never forgotten it, because I learned more and more the responsibility that is upon us of getting along with one another. And a basic ingredient of getting along with one another is to say, "I'm sorry and you're forgiven." That's exactly what our passage is all about tonight in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35. So if you will, take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35. It's in this particular passage that the Lord gives the famed parable of the unmerciful steward, or the parable of the obligating pardon. I should like to go through this parable in three steps. First of all, the narration of the parable, and all I want to do is just tell the story. Secondly, the interpretation of the parable. What does the parable teach and mean? And then finally, the application of the parable. How does it relate to those of us who are seated in this auditorium and who are listening in by way of radio? First of all, then, the narration of the parable. We begin with the setting of the story in verses 21 to 22. "Then came Peter to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?' Jesus saith unto him, 'I say not unto thee, until seven times, but until 70 times seven.'" You notice that verse 21 begins with the word, "Then came Peter." The Lord had just been talking to a brother who had sinned, or who had sinned against you, and you try to restore him to fellowship. If that doesn't work, you go to the man with a couple of other people. If that doesn't work, you tell it to the church, and the church puts the man and places the man under discipline. "Then," Peter says, "what if the man asks for forgiveness? How often should I forgive him?" And then, with his chest thrust forward, with a look of graciousness and gentleness, with a magnanimous outlook, he says, "Until seven times?" Now, that was being very generous. Until seven times? You know why? The rabbis taught you should forgive a man three times, and after that, no more forgiveness. After that, you clobber the man. And they had scriptural grounds for it. Did you ever notice the book of Amos, the first two chapters? "For three transgressions of Gaza and for four. For three transgressions of Damascus and for four. For three transgressions of the children of Ammon and for four." And for the first two chapters, he says, "For three transgressions of and for four." And what that means is, I could have brought judgment on these places for three sins. God is speaking. "For three sins, I could have judged them, but I didn't judge them for three sins. I waited until a fourth transgression. And now, because of that fourth transgression, my grace has come to its end, and I'm going to judge them." So the rabbis were very logical. They said, if God would forgive three sins, then we ought to forgive three sins. If God's limit was three, we ought to set our limit at three. So it was a very, very logical and scriptural argument. So Peter, knowing that the rabbis would only forgive three times, is being very generous. And he says, until seven times. That's twice as much, plus one. And I can just see him standing by the Lord. saying this to the Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother? Until seven times? And expect the Lord to say, you're right, Peter. My, you're generous and gracious and forgiving. He was waiting for the pat on the back, and instead he gets a slap. And here's what we read. Jesus says unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. That could be 70 plus seven or 70 times seven. It could be either one, but that's irrelevant. If it's 77 or 490, it doesn't make much difference. If you've forgiven a man 77 times, you might as well go on to 490. It doesn't make much difference. But as I read this, I cannot help but think of Genesis chapter 4, verse 24. For Lamech, a man of the world, says, I have injured a young man. I've wounded a man. If Cain is avenged seven times, I, Lamech, will be avenged 70 times seven. I am out for vengeance. Nobody better lay a hand on me. For that's the outlook of the worldly. Vengeance and revenge, not just equal vengeance, but more and above, not just seven times, but 70 times seven. And the Lord Jesus says, I'd like to answer that spirit of Lamech described in Genesis 4:24. Rather than heaping vengeance upon a man 70 times seven, let's forgive him 70 times seven. Have you ever started to count forgiving, how often you've forgiven a man? If you start to count, you have not really forgiven the man. Genuine forgiveness leaves it behind. For the word forgive means you just remit it. It's gone. It's canceled out. And if you've canceled it out, it is gone. I do not mean you're stupid. But at the same time, you are forgiving. For love, 1 Corinthians tells us, does not keep account of sin. You forgive and you leave it behind you. The man pleads for forgiveness, you forgive and you leave it behind you. The man comes again and pleads for forgiveness, you forgive and you leave it behind you until 70 times 7. And don't you start keeping an inventory how often you have forgiven the man. Now that's the setting. With that as the setting, the Lord Jesus goes on to give this famous parable of the unpardoning steward. It's actually in two sections. In verses 23 through 27, you have the mercy of the king. And then in verses 28 through 34, you have the malice of the steward. Notice the mercy of the king. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king who would take account of his servant. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him who owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had nothing with which to pay, his lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and children, and all that he had in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. Here is a king, and he has stewards who are in charge of finances. We do not know in what way. It could be that these stewards were in charge of investments. It's possible these servants were tax collectors. We don't know, but they handled money. And the king says, we are going to have an accounting. I want the auditors to come in, and I want them to check your books. And everything is going fine until he comes across this one servant. And he finds that this one servant owes him 10,000 talents. None of us have an appreciation of how much money is involved in a talent. Did you realize that as you go through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, only one Gospel writer uses the word talent, and that's Matthew. You know why? He was a tax collector, and he's the only man that would see that much money. Not even Luke the physician would charge enough rates to see a talent of money. Just Matthew the tax collector saw the talent. Do you realize that the whole of Palestine, Idumea, Judea, Samaria, Galilee, the whole of Palestine only paid between 800 and 900 talents a year in taxes. Galilee, which was the richest province, paid 300 talents a year. And here's a man that owes his master 10,000 talents. It is said that a talent was worth about $1,000. Do you know how much that servant owed the king? $10 million. Now that's before inflation. That's back in the Lord's day when a man would work for pennies, literally. $10 million. Why, this very word, 10,000, was the largest word they had in the Greek New Testament for a number. $10 million. The point is, he was in debt to a point where he could never pay it. And so the king says, all right, if you can't pay it, what we'll do is we'll sell you, we will sell your wife, we will sell your children, we will sell your possessions, we'll sell everything that you have. I won't be able to get the $10 million, but I'll gather what I can, I'll reclaim from what I can from this debt. And immediately the servant fell down, he worshiped that king and said, oh Lord, Master King, have mercy on me. And I promise you, I will pay you everything. That was a stupid promise. He could never pay off that $10 million debt. And the king graciously was moved with compassion. He set him free. And notice, he forgave that debt. That's an important point. He forgave that debt. Right now we come to the second part of the parable, the malice of the servant. But the same servant, that very same rascal, but the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying the same words that the same man had said before, have patience with me and I will pay thee. And he would not, but he went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry. They came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou besoughtest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his lord was angry and delivered him to the inquisitors, the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother his trespasses. The hard part of the parable, but a most interesting one. That same scoundrel who had been forgiven $10 million goes out and he finds a fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii. You know how much a denarius is? About 20 cents. He owes him $20. He grabs him by the throat and says, pay me what you owe. And the man falls down and he says, the same word, have mercy on me and I will pay you. But he would not. Do you realize the difference between these two debts? $20, $10 million. A.R.S. Kennedy, who is an English scholar, said it's something like this. The $20 would be comparable to amount of money that you could put into your pocket. If you take the corresponding amount of money, it would take 5 miles of men spaced 3 feet apart, each carrying 60 pounds of money to have the comparable amount of money. A pocketful versus 5 miles of people spaced 3 feet apart, each one laboring under 60 pounds of money. And he wouldn't forgive $20 worth. Of course, the other servants heard about this incident, where that servant had the fellow servant thrown into jail. And so they told on him to the king. And for the first time in the story, the king is upset and angry. It's strange, isn't it? When you find that the servant owed him $10 million, the king isn't angry. But the king is angry when he would not forgive a fellow servant of $20. And so he said, I forgive you all that debt. I'm going to throw you in jail until you pay me everything that you owe me. So also will your Father do, Jesus Christ says, so also will your Heavenly Father do to all who will not forgive your brother their trespasses. Now that's the story. Now what does that story mean? Well, the first interpretation is quite logical. The first part is very obvious. The king represents God. The servant is people, the human race, each individual as he stands before God. The $10 million debt, why, that's our obligation to God. Each man stands before God with an eternal debt that he cannot pay by himself. The counting, the balancing of the books, looks at our judgment before God. But here the king, in his grace, sees this man who cannot pay, and he forgives him. He says, the debt is remitted, it's gone. It's looking at God forgiving sinners when they come to Christ and ask for forgiveness. Now, the second part of the story looks at Christians in their relationship with other Christians. That Christian has come to Christ and he has had all of his sins forgiven. That Christian finds another Christian who has hurt his feelings, or perhaps dented his car, or done some other thing. You can't tell, maybe he sat down on the other fellow's wife's hat in church and ruined a $5 hat. Did something to obligate that other Christian to him. And so the other Christian says, forgive me, I don't have the money, or I can't take care of it, or just forgive me. And that Christian who had been forgiven for his sins by God will not forgive some minor injury on the part of another brother. Then God moves in. The question and the great problem in this passage is, if God has forgiven your sins once and you fail to forgive a brother, does that mean all of your sins are back upon you again? Does that mean God has canceled out the forgiveness? Well, it looks like that in the parable. Even so will your heavenly Father do unto you if you don't forgive your brother their trespasses. It sounds as though my salvation hinges on my forgiving the brethren. And if I will not forgive the brethren, I have lost all my forgiveness. No, look at the passage very carefully. If you will look at verse 32, it says, then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because you besought me. That debt still stood as a forgiven debt. Why, in business, if you cancel out a debt, if I owe you $100 and you cancel out that debt of $100, you cannot collect on me again. That debt has been canceled. You can't obligate me for $100 after you've canceled out that debt. That's done for. That's a legal proof. That's a legal fact. Now, if that's true in business, how much more with God? If God has forgiven, do you think he will turn around and cancel out the forgiveness? Well, I read in Psalm 103, verse 12, that as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. If your sins have been forgiven, they're permanently and eternally and forever forgiven. Well, what is this passage saying then? Well, that's what it's saying. That's what it's saying. Those sins are forgiven, but you have continued to obligate yourself to me. The implication is very clear. All that debt was paid, but in the meantime, you have incurred new debt. Further debt to me, you have found other obligations to me. And for those debts, I'm incarcerating you. I'm placing you in the hands of inquisitors until that debt be paid. And what the Lord is saying is, your sins are forgiven for your salvation. But unless you forgive the brethren, God will chastise you. He will move in upon you and discipline you. That's why the word tormentors is used here. Inquisitors will torment him until that debt is paid. And God will move in with a heavy hand of discipline unless you are willing to forgive the brethren. Now let's look back at the parable once again. We have looked at it to see what it said. We've looked at it to see what it meant. Now let's see what this parable means as it relates to our own life. In other words, the application of the parable. Well, the first application, I see seven great applications here. The first application is this, and listen carefully. We are obligated to other people just by virtue of what we possess. My parents dinned into me this one lesson. Don't get obligated to other people. Don't obligate yourself to others. Well, I found that that's a good principle to follow, but practically it's impossible. You're bound to be obligated to other people. I found, especially being in the ministry, that people are so gracious and so kind, you're just going to be obligated. You cannot help it. If you try to return all the obligations, I'd be in debt $10 million. I just cannot do it. So I've learned the principle that I can be obligated to other people for what they have done for me, what they've given me, this sort of thing. But there's another obligation. I am obligated to people who haven't done one single thing for me or to me. I'm obligated to them. Just by what I possess. That's a basic principle, and I want you to get it. If you have around you starving people, and you hold in your hands a bounty of food, those people may not have given you a thing. You may not owe them a thing by virtue of being obligated to them in that sense. But by virtue of the fact that you have food that will supply their starving stomachs, you are obligated. You possess something they need, and you can give them. The same thing is true of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I'm a debtor to Jews and Gentiles. Why? Because the Jews and Gentiles had done something for him? No. He was a debtor to the Jews and the Gentiles simply because they had the gospel of Jesus Christ. And men without Christ are lost. And my friend, we are obligated to forgive the brethren by virtue of the fact that we have received forgiveness. We possess forgiveness. And I am obligated by God's forgiveness to forgive you. And you are obligated to forgive others because God has forgiven you. We are obligated to other people just by virtue of what we possess. That's the first lesson I see. And that's a great lesson in this parable. The king was angry because that servant refused to share forgiveness. There's a second lesson that I see. Our relationship with God and our relationship with people are not two separate things. They are one tightly bound package. Our relationship to God and our relationship to people are bound up intrinsically together. There's an inexorable law of your relationship with God and your relationship with men being bound together. That's why the Lord Jesus in Matthew 5, way back in Matthew 5, which we discussed so many months ago, way back in Matthew chapter 5, the Lord says, if you bring a gift before the altar, and remember that your brother have aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and first be reconciled to your brother, and then offer your sacrifice. In Matthew chapter 6, he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake forgave you. In James chapter 2, James says, if you have no mercy, God's judgment will be without mercy towards you. It was Plummer who has written such a good commentary on the Gospel of Matthew who wrote these words. The love that forgives is as necessary as the faith that prays. And that's true. You have faith towards God and love towards Him, but you also share that love with the brethren. Your relationship with the brethren is bound up with your relationship to God, and that's what this parable is all about. There's a third lesson that I see, and it's this. The sin of others towards you, I don't care how great it is, the sin of others towards you is trivial. It's trivial when compared with our sin against God. I don't care how much another person has hurt you. I don't care if he has injured your reputation irreparably. If that other person says, I'm sorry, you are under obligation to forgive because God has forgiven you far, far more. Your forgiveness of a brother is nothing compared to the way God has forgiven you. I've talked to Christians who have had an automobile lost or wrecked, demolished by another Christian, and the other Christian wouldn't pay it up. Now, what would you do if you were in my shoes as a pastor and the person came to you for advice? My advice is, forgive it. You have been forgiven far, far more. Forgive it. There's a fourth lesson that I see. First of all, we are obligated to forgive others. Secondly, our relationship with God and our relationship to men are bound together. Thirdly, the sin of others towards us is trivial when compared to our forgiveness from God. And fourthly, it's this. If we will not forgive others, then my brother, and I say this in love, If we will not forgive others, then God's chastisement will fall on us. May I quote from Dr. Criswell, the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas? He states this, "Many of God's children today are under the disciplining correction of God because there is someone whom they will not forgive." And I agree. Many Christians are under discipline physically, financially, emotionally, materially, simply because they will not forgive brethren. That's what we have here. Deliver them over to the tormentors until that debt is paid. There's still another lesson, the fifth lesson. It's stupid and foolish to live as though there will be no judgment. Did you notice that that's exactly what this servant did? Why, he acted as though there wasn't going to be any judgment at all. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been caught owing the king $10 million. He went into debt deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper towards that king, not recognizing that one day there was going to be a reckoning. He didn't ever count on the fact that the auditors were coming. He just lived as though there were no reckoning, and he went deeper and deeper into debt. Furthermore, after he had been forgiven, he still lived like there was no judgment. When a fellow servant asked for forgiveness, he would not give any forgiveness, and he lived just as though there were no coming judgment. Now, would you notice that the first looks at the fact that God is ultimately going to judge all who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior. The second looks at the fact that God is going to judge all Christians who have known forgiveness. The writer to the Hebrews says, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, judgment." And that's true of everybody, Christians and non-Christians. For non-Christians, there is a great white throne judgment whereby they will be consigned to the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. And a man who goes through life not recognizing that one day he is going to stand before God to give an account for his relationship to Jesus Christ, and he lives as though there's not going to be any such judgment, that man is stupid and foolish and practically irrational. But so is the Christian who has had his sins forgiven, and he will not live in love towards the brethren. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "I make it my aim, I make it my goal to be well-pleasing to Jesus Christ. For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." So the fifth lesson I learned is it's foolish to live as though there's not going to be a future judgment. There's a sixth lesson. It's a wise man who recognizes that he is in debt to God for an infinite amount. That's a wise man. It's a stupid man who says, "I have enough good works to cover over my good deeds." That's a foolish man. For a man who is wise recognizes, and listen carefully, a man who is wise recognizes that a sin is as great as a man sinned against. Let me drive that home. Let's suppose I have one of these phony, fake roses. Remember these that you put in a lapel, and the center of it has a little place for water to come out, and you run the tube up through your sleeve, down your arm, and you have a little bulb of water in your hand. My younger brother, who's 10 years younger than I, he's much stronger than I, he could whip me with one arm tied behind his back. I may be a shorty, but I can look 40. No, but he would have that bulb of water into his hand, and I would have that in my hand, and I would call him to me, and I'd say, "Harry, come here once. Look at my flower." And I would hold it out to him, he'd look at the flower, and I'd squeeze the bulb. And the water would go into his face, and I would laugh. Now, that's a very humiliating experience. It's not very gracious. But it's a joke, and it's kind of an infringement on his personality and his standing, but it's a joke. Now, let's suppose President Nixon and I are in the same room, and I have my little rose on my lapel, and President Nixon steps across the room and says, "That's a strange, rather bizarre, plastic-looking flower. May I look at it?" "Yes, Mr. President, you may." And he looks at it, and I squeeze the ball. Now, what changes the circumstance? Why, it's the position and the standing of a person. In the one case, it was just my younger brother. In the other case, it is the President of the United States. For a sin is as great as the person sinned against. Now, my friend, God is infinite. Therefore, any sin that a man commits against God is infinite, and no finite human being can ever pay for an infinite transgression. He is infinitely in debt to God. It's the wise man who recognizes that he owes an infinite debt in the sight of God. And that brings me to the seventh and the final lesson. It's the wise man who comes to God and says, I haven't got anything with which I can pay the debt. I worship Jesus Christ who died on the cross for my sins. I plead forgiveness in his name, and I come to him looking for forgiveness. One time there was a young couple who came before an adoption agency. And the adoption agency was quite concerned about the religious views of this young couple. And they asked the couple this, does your religion and your view of God involve fear? Does it involve guilt? And the young couple said, yes, our view of God does involve fear, and it does involve guilt. And immediately, the social worker was filled with consternation. The young couple saw the consternation and said, well, let me explain. Our view of God does involve guilt, for we're guilty before God. Our view of God does involve fear because we stand as sinners in his presence. But it also involves forgiveness. And God in his grace through Jesus Christ has forgiven all my sins. He has removed all my guilt. And now, as John says, perfect love has cast out fear. And I stand in the presence of a loving, eternal God. Yes, I have moved from fear to love because of forgiveness. I have trusted in Jesus Christ and found forgiveness in his blessed name. Have you turned to Jesus Christ? You're in debt to God for an infinite amount, and that's why it will take eternity, a condemnation of eternity, because you're in debt to God for that eternal condemnation. But Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, has taken your place and paid for your condemnation, so that all that's left for you is to trust in Jesus Christ and make him your only personal Savior.